We're in Philippians chapter 4 this evening, coming down to this end section of the text here, a message I've called Practical Applications of Knowing Christ, a Peace Between Believers. And you might say, well, why a title like that? Well, we've already talked about the priceless privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 3, for example, in verse 8. Where Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What an incredible privilege it is to know Christ, that everything else would be counted loss. So in light of that priceless privilege, we considered beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through verse 21, the passionate pursuit of knowing Christ, that those who already know Christ and have that joy would be passionate about knowing Him even better. For example, verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect, but I press on. Paul wasn't content. He didn't just sit back and say, I know Christ and it's of surpassing value. He said, I know Christ, it's of surpassing value, and I press on. Why? Verse 12, that I may grab hold of the very thing for which I was grabbed hold of by Christ Jesus. What is salvation? It's Christ reaching out and grabbing us and pulling us out of our sin. All Christ, no self-effort. No cooperation, not me and Christ, not Christ and me, Christ and Christ. That's salvation. And what did He do? He grabbed us. He just reached out and grabbed us. That's salvation. And Paul says in verse 12, I'm pressing on. I'm pursuing. I'm eager about what? Laying hold of the very thing for which Christ laid hold of me for. What's that? That's knowing Christ. In light of all of that, we get to chapter 4 in verse 1. And Paul begins a section, verses 1 through 3, that has to do with the practical applications of knowing Christ. Tonight, we'll consider, by God's grace, verses 1 through 3. I call this peace between believers. And as we have a chance to continue in verses 4 through 9, we'll consider peace within believers. And then finally, as we wrap the chapter down from verses 10 to 23, we'll be considering peace with circumstances. What does it practically look like to have the privilege of knowing Christ and to passionately pursue Christ? Well, one thing it looks like is being at peace with other believers. And that's what we'll consider in verses 1 through 3. I'll read those now from Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's addressing a group of people here, a church at Philippi. In many ways, no doubt, a church just like us. You say, what are we doing here tonight? Okay, tonight we are here as a church because we have something in common. Whenever there's a group of people, there's always something important that draws us together. For example, on Saturdays at football season, you'll find large groups of people tailgating near Clemson University. They'll all be dressed in orange. They'll all have IPTE stickers on the back of their windshields. And they'll all have grills out and other assorted types of things. And they'll all hang out together. And people who don't even know each other, all of a sudden, they're best buds, right? They're great friends. You say, why? Because they share a passion for Clemson football. And they come together every fall and they tailgate together and they consider it a wonderful time. For some, it might not be sports. For some, it's a nationality type of thing. I know in the town that I grew up in, on the east side of Cleveland, we had many people that had immigrated from Italy. And we had a very large building that was called the Italian-American Club. And people that had immigrated from Italy, they would gather together. They would hang out there. Why? Because they were grouped together because of something that was important to them, their nationality. For some, it might be a past experience. If a person has served in a foreign war, then we have these organizations, VFW halls, where they have veterans of foreign wars. It can be something specific in your life, even currently, a support group where people that have parents that have Alzheimer's join together in an Alzheimer's type of group to encourage one another. Now, whatever it is, here's my point. When you have a group of people together, it's because there's something they care about very much. And that's why we're here tonight. Why are we here on a Sunday evening all gathered together? It's because we share something in common. You say, what is it? Chapter 3 and verse 20. Look back just a little bit in Philippians. Paul writes in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We share a common citizenship. Our true citizenship is not in this country, it's in heaven. You say, how did that take place? It was Christ. Go back to chapter 3, please, and look at verse 9. In Philippians 3, 9, Paul writes, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. All of us tonight that have put faith in Christ were citizens of heaven because we have acknowledged the fact that we have no righteousness. We have confessed our sin, and we have cried out to God and asked Him to give us what we could never get by ourselves. And that's the righteousness, verse 9, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what we have in common. Every one of us admitting publicly that we are wicked sinners, that there is nothing we could do to earn favor with Almighty God. But we've cried out for forgiveness, and we have found through faith, by grace, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to our account, which makes us, back to verse 20 of chapter 3, citizens of heaven. In fact, we not only have a common citizenship, right? We share a common expectation. Verse 20 says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. You say, what are you really looking forward to? The return of Jesus Christ. All of us are, right? We share that. The world looks at that and rolls their eyes, right? You really think Christ is coming back? You know, pie in the sky religion. That's what they say. They think we're idiots. And that's fine. But we know it's true. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back, and one day we're going to see Him just as He is. And you know what's going to happen? Verse 21 of chapter 3. He is going to change or transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We are going to see Christ, and we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to be changed. And we are going to hit the end of this path of progressive sanctification, something that we call glorification. And we're never going to sin again. Now, isn't that going to be a wonderful day? When we never sin again. We're going to see Christ, we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to spend the rest of eternity worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are all going to do that together as a family. That's why we have so much in common. That's why we should have such a sense of affectionate love for one another. The same sense that Paul has in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1, please, of chapter 4. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved. He doesn't only call them beloved, he calls them brethren, right? I mean, a lot of us do that. We call each other brother. Now, why do we call each other brother? Sometimes because we forget each other's name. OK, so that's a good reason, too, I guess. But you know what? It's a wonderful thing when we meet another individual who knows Christ and we greet him as brother. Because actually, if you know Christ, I have more in common with you than my own genetic siblings. Because I will be worshiping Christ with you forever, and you'll be worshiping Christ with me forever. We actually have more in common in the body of Christ than we do with our own families. And some of you have families like I have, and you know what I'm talking about. You have families that don't know Christ, and you love them, and you reach out to them, and you try to show them the love of Christ. And yet when you get together with them, as wonderful as it is, there's still something missing. Because the most important person in your life is not part of their lives. But we are beloved. We are brethren. Paul goes on in verse 1 and says, whom I long to see. And that's a word of passionate longing. Paul, writing from his imprisonment, right, in Rome, writing saying, I passionately long to see you guys. If we could put this in the vernacular, as one paraphrase puts it, Paul would have written something just like this today. Dear Philippians, I love you and I miss you. And that's what he's saying. I love you and I miss you. He goes on and says to them, my joy. Paul found it a great joy to see them growing in grace. My crown. Paul had the joy of planning this church and having the joy of looking forward to, in a sense, they would be a crown. Now, crown here, not the word diadem, not the big gold thing with jewels. But that word of loyalty, that wreath that you put on someone's head, not diadem at all, but the word here is Stephanos, okay? That word for loyalty. I know at least one family where they named one of their daughters Stephanie Christian because of that very word, praying that she would grow up to be a loyal Christian. That's the word crown. This loyal group of believers in Philippi. What a sense of affection, of intimate fellowship that Paul had with other believers, which is the very sense of intimate affection and fellowship that we must have for one another. We don't just come here to go to church. I was raised in a church that was like that. Some of you too. Going to church was like going to Walmart. You came in and did what you're supposed to do, and then you went home. And you went to Walmart, you went to church, right? You went to whatever, the home improvement store, you went to school, you went to work, you went to church. And it wasn't really anything affectionate nor intimate, it's just what you were supposed to do. But that's not what we do. We are here as the body of Christ. We are here as brothers and sisters. Not better than the people who aren't here tonight. Openly confessing that we don't deserve to be here. Openly acknowledging that all we deserve is the wrath of God, for every one of us has sinned and come short of God's glory. But rejoicing that He would grab hold of us in salvation. And that Jesus Christ would pay the penalty of our sin. That's what we are as the body of Christ, the group of believers that must be affectionate and loving and kind in an intimate way with one another. You say, I'll bet you he's going to plug 6 of 6 now. Yes, I'm going to plug it. My last chance. We have a 6 of 6 fellowship. We'd love for you to participate. To get believers into your house and for you to get into their house so that we can all become more friendly and intimate and affectionate with one another. This is a very biblical concept. We don't just come here to sing and do church and go home. We are a church. And I encourage you, if you have any reservations at all. Now, for some of you, it might be impossible because of different challenges. I realize we have people that the whole family doesn't know Christ and there's really no way you can participate. And we understand that. But for those of you who can, we encourage you to participate in the 6 of 6 as a vehicle of ministry. opening your home to other believers that you can become more intimate and affectionate toward. I want to personally thank the Lord for all of you who have through the years been such an encouragement and help and blessing to me and to my family. I think back through the years, those of you that have come up to me and you have said, in our home, we pray for you and Nancy daily. And I think of that, and it just is a wonderful thing. It just encourages me so much that I just thank the Lord for it. It's wonderful. People that through the years, even before I was a pastor, some of you, you have encouraged me when I was in school and showed kindness to my wife, to me, before we had kids, in very tangible ways. And it's a blessing. And I'm thankful that the Lord would give us the opportunity of fellowshipping with believers in that way. And I praise God for that. And Nancy and I, we try to do that now with the younger ones that are behind us. I love it when we have young guys here that are studying for the ministry. And I pray for them frequently and trust that God would continue to use us to encourage them, even as many of you have been an encouragement to me. It's a wonderful thing. And what does Paul command this group of intimate believers? There's one command in verse 1, and it's stand firm. Or the King James has stand fast. Stand firm in this way in the Lord, my beloved. Or if you have a King James, stand fast. Now, what does it mean to stand firm? It basically means to, well, let me read 1 Corinthians 16:33. Paul writes, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. We should be standing firm in the faith in Jesus Christ as a group of believers that are intimately related to one another. It's the same thing he commanded in Philippians 1:27, where Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, and here it comes, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All of us together, united, focused on Christ, standing firm, that's the command, that we would stand firm in the Lord. Now, if you have study Bibles, or even if you would be inclined to read commentaries, you'll find that verse 1 in about half of the study Bibles I've looked at, people actually consider the end of chapter 3. And the other half of the study Bibles and commentaries that I've looked at, people consider the beginning of chapter 4. Because Paul is clearly making a transition. He's tying together what comes at the end of chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, to what follows in beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4. And whether you consider it the end of chapter 3 or the beginning of chapter 4, it's a wonderful transitional point. Because the logical question is, Paul, in light of 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In light of 3:20, we're looking forward to a Savior. In light of 3:20, we're going to become like Christ. How are we supposed to live? And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I want you to stand firm. And now he tells us how. You say, how? Well, that's what we'll see in verse 2. And we'll see it as well in verse 3. This is how we're supposed to stand firm. In verse 2, he writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. What's the point? Number one, we must pursue peace with one another. We must pursue peace with one another. You say, who's Paul talking about? Euodia and Syntyche. You say, what do we know about these women? Well, really, not a lot at all. It shouldn't surprise us that he mentions women publicly, because we know from Acts 16 that the women were key in this church at Philippi. In fact, some of you remember, who is the first European convert in Philippi? It was a woman named Lydia. Lydia put faith in Christ. Where did Paul find Lydia? Well, I'll read from Acts 16. We won't turn there because of time. But Paul says that on the Sabbath day, we went outside. Excuse me, Luke recording this in Acts. And on the Sabbath day, we, Luke accompanying Paul, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia came to Christ and became a leader in this church, along with many others of these women. No doubt two of them who were Euodia, and Syntyche. What does Paul say? Paul says that these were wonderful women. These were not women who were just sitting in the pews and making trouble. These were women who had served Christ faithfully. Look at verse 3, please. Paul says of these women, he says that they have shared my struggle in the cause of Christ. In the King James verse 3, it's put this way. They have labored in the cause of the gospel. And that word labored, or shared my struggle, is the idea of fighting side by side against the common enemy. Paul says Euodia and Syntyche have basically fought for Christ right next to me. He goes on and he refers to them as fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These were active, godly, Christian women. They weren't just troublemakers messing up a church. They were faithful. They served Christ well. And what happens? In verse 2, Paul writes to them, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Obviously, there was a problem. You say, what kind of problem? We don't know. Theological dispute? Perhaps. How to apply the gospel in Philippi? Perhaps. Personality clash? Perhaps. But one thing I think it's safe to guess, it was rooted in selfishness. You say, why would you suggest it's rooted in selfishness? Would you please turn back to Philippians chapter 2? Can we review together Philippians chapter 2? And now we'll have a little more light as to why Paul spent so much time on the incarnation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. In 2:3, Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, Euodia and Syntyche. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, Euodia and Syntyche, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Remember, in his pre-incarnation, what did Jesus do? He let go. He didn't hang on. The Father said, come on, it's time. He could have said, no, I won't. But Christ in his pre-incarnation was willing to let go. And then in verse 7, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming made in the likeness of man. You say, what is that all about? It means that Christ in his incarnation was willing to step down and he became a man, not becoming any less God, but becoming a man. And then in verse 8, we have the third step, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his humiliation, what did he do? Christ submitted. In his pre-incarnation, he let go. In his incarnation, he stepped down. In his humiliation, he submitted. And why did Paul touch on this? Because of verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul remind these believers of how wonderful Christ was? So that they would follow his example of humility. Something that Euodia and Syntyche were not doing. There was a conflict. There was a conflict between them. Interpersonal conflict in the body of Jesus Christ is unacceptable. And it must not be tolerated. Interpersonal conflict in the body of Jesus Christ is unacceptable. And it must not be tolerated. I am not allowed to have a problem with you and just let it go. The Scriptures do not permit that type of attitude. You are not allowed to have a problem with another believer and just let it go. You can't do that. Look at verse 2 in chapter 4 of Philippians. What does Paul say? I urge Euodia. And then he repeats it. I urge Syntyche. Both Euodia and Syntyche are responsible to initiate reconciliation. You say, who started the problem? We don't know. You say, who was more at fault? We don't know. But both Euodia and Syntyche, the verb repeated twice, both Euodia and Syntyche are commanded to live in harmony in the Lord. Which means, if someone sins against me, it is my obligation to go to that brother and talk to him about what has taken place. If he thinks I've sinned against him, it is my obligation to go to that brother and talk to him about what has taken place. The responsibility to initiate reconciliation is always yours, without exception, in the household of faith. Because interpersonal conflict among believers is not acceptable. You are not allowed to say that's just the way it is. Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche. Look what comes next, please. The New American Standard says to live in harmony in the Lord. The King James, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. ESV, to agree in the Lord. ISV, to have the same attitude in the Lord. Another paraphrase, to have the same attitude the Lord wants them to have. Literally, this is what Paul writes, to think the same thing in the Lord. Paul wants Euodia and Syntyche to be in harmony, that they would think the same thing in the Lord. The same thing he commanded them in chapter 2 of verse 2. And we won't go back there because of time. But Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, literally thinking the same thing. I had a student just recently in class ask me a question. She said to me, Dr. Mazak, it sounds like you're saying that everybody in church is supposed to think the same thing. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Open up to Philippians 2. We covered verse 2. And then I said, open up to Philippians 4. And again, we covered verse 2. And I explained to her that in my Bible, where it says chapter 4, verse 2, live in harmony, it literally means think the same thing. Every one of us must think the same thing. You say, that's right. Everybody should think that what I think is right. No, that's not what it means. Thinking the same thing in the Lord. That all that matters is Jesus Christ be glorified. That's all that matters. And what I think really matters little. May I please review our definition of humility? What is humility? I've mentioned that as we were studying Philippians 2 together. Humility is what? Having a low opinion of my opinion. Why were Euodia and Syntyche fighting? Because at least one of them, probably both of them, failed to be humble and had a high opinion of their own opinion. True humility is a low opinion of my opinion. It's the attitude that all I want is what Christ wants. And what Mazak thinks really doesn't matter. And can I quickly add, what you think really doesn't matter. All that matters is Jesus Christ, and that He be exalted, and that He be glorified. Which means, and I have this broken down into just 3 points or 3 lessons just to make it very clear. Number one, interpersonal conflict is not acceptable between children of God. If you're here tonight and you have unresolved conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, I say this, I trust graciously and kindly, you are living in sin. You are living in sin. If you have not made an attempt to do what the Bible commands all of us to do, you are living in sin. Now, you may say, well, Greg, there's someone who's really, really mad at me, and I went and I've talked to him a number of times. Okay, you did the right thing. Praise the Lord. You say, what do I do next? We'll get to that. But if you haven't done that, then you would be living in sin. Now, I'm not saying that every time someone annoys us, we have to go speak with them, right? We all do things that annoy each other. We do things that bother one another. This is an old illustration. I didn't use it for a while because I didn't want the person to know, but I think enough time has passed. A previous truck I owned, a brother from the church borrowed my truck, and I was happy to give it to him. And he returned it to me. He returned it at night, and he pulled it in, whatever, and said, thanks. I said, not a problem. The next morning, I thought, wow, that sure is scratched up. And then I thought, probably not a big deal. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, it sure is scratched up. In fact, it's very scratched up. I had a decision to make. What would I do? Well, the first thing I did was just pray that the Lord would help me to respond positively. I had 2 options. I could either say, love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, or I could go and speak to him. Those are my options. I decided to exercise, love covers a multitude of sins. It's just a truck. It doesn't matter. I let it go. You say, was that hard? Well, you know, a little bit. Okay. But God gives grace. You know, it was the hardest part. The hardest part was I prayed, and of course there's a little bit of a struggle because of my own flesh. And I remind myself that Christ is all that matters, and 100 years from now we're all worshiping Him together anyhow, and who cares? And then my wonderful, beautiful wife comes out and says, hi, honey. I say, how you doing? She says, wow, who scratched your truck all up? And I thought, oh no. And it all came back to me. And I struggled again. And I had to ask God for grace again. But remind you, now, here's the point I'm making. Did I ever speak to that brother? No, because it's not a problem. That's why I use it as an illustration. It doesn't bother me. It's one of those things that happened. It has not come between us. There's no conflict. But if there was conflict, if every time I looked at him, I thought, oh, there's Mr. Truck Scratcher, right? Look out for him. He claims to be a believer. He's probably not even saved. He probably fakes it just to scratch your truck. Well, obviously, that would not be an appropriate thought. Now, that's kind of a silly example. But my point being that if I did have conflict with him, I would have to speak with him. And if he had conflict with me, I would have to speak with him. This is clearly what the Scripture teaches. You say, where does the Bible clearly teach that if I have conflict with a brother, I have to speak with him? Well, if he sinned against you, I refer you to Luke 17. Let's turn there quickly, please. We'll come back to Philippians 4 in just a bit. Would you look at Luke 17, please? in verse 3. If someone has sinned against you, and now there's conflict, this would be a brother or sister in Christ, Jesus very clearly tells us how to deal with it in chapter 17 of Luke's gospel in verse 3. Luke writes in Luke 17, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's God's way of dealing with being sinned against. You may be sitting here tonight thinking to yourself, Greg, you do not know how bad it is to be sinned against in a way that someone in this church has sinned against me. You know, maybe I don't. But I know the answer. Jesus said you should sit down with that person. You would rebuke. You say, what does rebuke? Rebuke doesn't mean yell, scream, and throw stuff. Rebuke could be translated with the idea of you would appeal to him about his sin. You say, how? Something like this. Brother, could we please talk about what happened last week, last month, last year? I may be mistaken, but I think you called me ugly. Maybe I misunderstood, but I thought you called me ugly and made some comments about my lack of taste in dress or whatever the case might be. That has bothered me. Could we please talk about it? And of course, hopefully he would say, well, you know, you're right. I did say that. And then you would say, you know, that did not bring glory to Christ. That has actually bothered me. And I wanted to point out to you that that was sinful so that you would have the chance to ask my forgiveness. And that brother could then say to you, you know what? You are absolutely right. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? And of course, the response is, of course, I forgive you. We're brothers. We're going to live forever in glory. And what do we have? Reconciliation reinstated. Why? Because someone took Luke 17:3 seriously and realize that being at odds with a brother or sister in Christ is not acceptable. If someone has sinned against you, Luke 17:3 says you should rebuke that person so that he would have the opportunity to repent and you would have the opportunity to grant forgiveness. And then what do we have? We have restoration, reconciliation, a testimony of God's grace in our midst. You say, okay, that's half. What if I haven't done anything and he thinks that I sinned against him? Good question. And Jesus covers that in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I haven't done anything, at least not that I know of. You think that I've sinned against you. And somehow it seems that you're very upset with me. You're very uptight with me. I put my hand out. You don't want to shake it. I greet you. You ignore me. I reflect on this and it seems like, wow, this guy's been out of shape. I don't even know what I did. What do? I go to Matthew chapter 5. And here in Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 23. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you're getting ready to worship. If I could put that in modern terms, you're getting ready to listen to Pastor Custer preach the message. And there remember that your brother has something against you. He's been out of shape against you. He thinks that you've sinned against him. And Pastor's about to preach. What do you do? Verse 24. Leave your offering there before the altar. Don't worship. And go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. That's what Jesus says. Again, if I could put that in the modern context, I'm sitting in a service. Pastor opens the scripture and says, let's all turn to such and such a passage. And all of a sudden it comes to my mind, you know, there's a brother at Trinity and he's really mad at me because he thinks I hurt him. I should immediately close my Bible set it down on the chair next to me or carry it with me and walk up to that brother and say, excuse me, could we please go in the lobby? And he would say, Greg, you know, pastor's about to preach. And I would say, yeah, I know, but Jesus says I have to do this. Please, could we go in the lobby? And we would walk in the lobby together, and I would say, I may be wrong, but it seems like whenever I greet you, you ignore me. When I say hello to you, you blow me off. You look like I'm not even here, or worse. You're not affectionate to me. You're not kind. You act like we're not even going to live forever together in glory. Obviously, I must have done something wrong, and if you would let me know, and if I have done something wrong, I would gladly ask forgiveness. I realize I may have sinned against you. I certainly sin, and I'm sure frequently I don't even realize it. Please, would you let me know? Because if I've sinned against you, would you please give me the opportunity to ask your forgiveness? There's something very wrong. And God says, I'm not allowed to even listen to the sermon until we take care of it. Which means reconciliation must precede worship. That's how serious God takes brothers and sisters in Christ being reconciled to one another. I can't even listen to the sermon if I know you're bent out of shape with me. I need to come and find out what's up. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is what we're getting from Philippians chapter 4. As you return there, please, with me. Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, both of you ladies, you wonderful ladies, you ladies that have struggled in the cause of the gospel with me. He's not putting them down. You ladies who are my fellow workers, verse 3. You ladies whose names are in the book of life. It's time to think the same thing. That's number one. We must pursue peace with one another. Question. What if they don't? What if Euodia won't go talk to Syntyche? Or what if Syntyche won't go talk to Euodia? What if Euodia says, Syntyche, can we talk? And she says, no, I'm done talking with you. What if Syntyche says, Euodia, can we get together? And Euodia says, no, I have nothing to say to you. What do we do next? We'll read verse 3. And Paul will help us to know. And this is the second point of the message. We must help others pursue peace when necessary. Number one, we must pursue peace with one another. That's verse 2. Number 3, we, the body of Christ, must help others pursue peace when necessary. Look at verse 3, please. Paul says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These wonderful Christian women need help. They're in need of help. You say, what does the word help mean? Well, it's a word that can mean to seize or to grasp. But then the idea is to take hold together. So it's the idea of support or offering aid. And this same word is used in a gospel account, Luke chapter 5. We won't turn there, but let me read it, please. Jesus says to Peter, go out, push the boat out, and put your net down. Peter says, Master, we have toiled and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let the net down. And when they, Peter and the other guys in that one boat, had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship or boat, that they should come, and here's our word, and help them. That's from Luke chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter's out fishing.
He obeys Jesus. The net's filled with fish. Peter and his buddies, his fishing comrades, they try to pull this net up. There is no way they can do it. And they look to the other boat and they say, "Help!" And the other boat comes and offers help. If Euodia is saying to Syntyche, "Can we talk?" and Syntyche says, "No," you say, "What should Euodia do?" Euodia should come to the church and say, "Church, would you please help me?" If Syntyche is coming to Euodia and Euodia is saying, "I got nothing to say to you," Syntyche ought to come to the church. And it's the church's job to get involved. Now, we generally don't like that. We think, "Hey, listen, Greg, it's a personal problem. I don't want other people involved in my personal life." I understand that. We live in a highly individualized culture, right? We love shows like The Lone Ranger, right? One guy all by himself, saving the world, keeping it safe. That's not really New Testament thinking. Because when we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about the fact that no problem in the body is personal. Every problem in the body of Christ becomes the concern of the entire body once these two women cannot deal with it between themselves. You say, "How do you know that?" Guys, what's Paul doing? May I remind you that this is a real letter and that Euodia and Syntyche were in the very church where this letter was read? Can you imagine that? That there in Philippi, someone would say, "Hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul." And everybody's sitting there going, "Wow, this is great. What does he say?" And here in the hearing of every believer, Paul reads publicly, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord, in the Lord." And everyone there heard it. And then verse 3, "Indeed, true companion," or true yoke fellow, this unnamed person, "I ask you also to help these women." You say, to help them what? To help them pursue reconciliation. That's what Paul commands. I've read in a few commentaries that this was actually a word of rebuke to the church. Verse 3. Why did Paul have to tell the true yoke fellow to help these women? Why wasn't the church already doing this? Why wasn't the church getting involved? You say it's a personal concern. It's not a personal concern. Guys, we're all together in the body of Christ. Whenever there's interpersonal conflict, it affects the entire body. And if Euodia and Syntyche can't deal with it so that there's reconciliation, it's time for other people to be involved. Now, I know for many of us that tends to rub us the wrong way because we think, "Greg, again, I'm not comfortable with this. It's my problem." No, it's not. In fact, I'd like to address your attention to another text of Scripture. If you could turn to Hebrews with me in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13. The author here writes in verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17. "Obey your leaders," and that would be the elders, it's a plural, elders of the church. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." As those who will give an account. I am going to have to answer to Jesus Christ for every one of you. And so is Dr. Custer. And so is Ward Anderson. And so is each of the other 9 elders at Trinity Bible Church. God holds all 12 of us responsible for your spiritual well-being. Which means, if there is interpersonal conflict at Trinity Bible Church, and we as the elders do not reach out to become involved and at least try, you can't force anything, but at least try, I, Brother Ward, Pastor Custer, will have to answer to Jesus Christ for that. And I don't want to have to do that. I want to be able to say, Lord, the best I know, every time there was an interpersonal conflict at Trinity, the best I know, I tried to get the two parties together. I prayed with them. I tried. I shared scripture with them. I tried. Maybe I didn't do it as perfectly as I could have, but I tried. And if I don't do that, I have to answer to Christ, as do the other 11 elders. Because the Bible clearly teaches that we must be at peace with one another. Wrapping this up, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. How do you stand firm? Verse 2. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche. Think the same thing. Live in harmony in the Lord. You say, what does that mean? It means we must pursue peace with one another. God's word for all of us tonight is this. Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you are at conflict with? You don't warmly greet one another. You avoid one another. Your thoughts towards that person are not encouraging nor pleasant. God's word for you tonight is, I urge you to seek out reconciliation. And if anyone here would say, but Greg, I've tried, then let's be reminded of verse 3. I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. Which means our second point of the night, we must help others pursue peace when necessary. Because being at odds with other believers is not acceptable in the body of Christ. Standing firm demands interpersonal peace. Let's bow our heads, please. All of you that come and worship with us regularly know that I've been working through Philippians. I'm going a paragraph at a time. I'm not picking out texts that I just choose to preach. I am systematically working through Philippians. I have no specific person I was thinking of this evening. There was no specific intent. I'm preaching the scriptures that God has given for us to obey. Tonight you've heard the scriptures. I've tried to explain them in a way that I trust was clear. And if by God's grace that was done to His glory, then you've heard from God tonight. Not from me, but from God. And what God has communicated is that interpersonal conflict in the body of Christ is not acceptable. If you're here tonight and in your heart you realize that you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, it may be that he or she sinned against you. It may be that you sinned against him or her. It may be that this has gone on so long, you're not even sure how it began. But you know there's not harmony. If you know that tonight, and you would simply say, "Dear Lord, based on the Scriptures, I will contact that person and seek to initiate reconciliation." Would you please pray that now quietly? I ask for no raised hand, nothing public. But between you and the Lord, I would like to pause so that you would have the opportunity to say, "Lord, please help me. I want to submit to Scripture, and I will speak to that other person." You may be here this evening and you would say, "Greg, I do have a problem or an issue of some type with another believer, and I'm aware of what the Scriptures teach, as you've explained. I have tried to speak to that person, but that person has not responded." Hopefully you've tried more than once, but you have tried. If that's the case and the person has not responded, it would be time to get a third party involved. And that is why God gives elders to a church. Elders are not perfect people. Elders are people just like you, but people that God has given to a church to assist the reconciliation process. And if you've attempted to reach out to another person to initiate reconciliation, and the best you know, you've been rebuffed, I trust that you've seen from the Scripture that it's time to get someone else involved. And if you recognize that tonight, and you believe it would honor Christ for you to speak with me, with one of the other elders, about assistance in initiating reconciliation, would you please pray, even this evening, only for God's glory, for no other reason, "Lord, would you please help me to have the courage and the spiritual ability to get to another person for help as I seek to continue to initiate reconciliation." If you know you need to do that, would you please pray now to the Lord and ask Him to give you the help that you need, as we would pray silently for you and with you. Father, we're confident that in the name of Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son, our glorious Savior, that you've heard the prayers of your people tonight. Lord, for anyone in our family, our church family, Lord, people that we love, people that we have an affection for, people that we count, Lord, as brothers and sisters whom we long for, if any of our brothers and sisters, Lord, are experiencing conflict, Lord, we pray for them. Lord, please help them. Lord, please give them grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, who became a servant. Father, please give us as your people the mind of Christ. Help us, Father, to have a low opinion of our own opinions. Lord, please help us to be humble and to reach out to others that we may be in conflict with. Lord, for those who have prayed tonight, knowing that they need to initiate reconciliation, something that may be very awkward and very hard, Lord, please help them. Give them great grace. May they find joy in knowing that they're submitting to you, a holy God. Bless them, Lord. Help them. And for those, Lord, that have attempted to do this and it has not gone well, yet tonight they've decided to initiate the assistance of others, Father, we pray for them, that you would encourage them, that you would bless them, and that you would help them as they would seek to get others involved as they pursue reconciliation. Father, we pray that you would help our church, Trinity Bible Church, to be a church where we rejoice together, where we serve you faithfully, where we worship you in a way that pleases you. And Lord, at times when challenging situations come up, may we always be a church that would address those in a way that would be pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.